When defending a biblical doctrine or practice, have you ever been accused of not caring for the lost? I've written a column in the latest issues, etc. journal titled Playing the Mission Card. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jeremy Lamont recounts his slow and sometimes painful path out of Mormonism to the Lutheran confession. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. The Washington Post recently had a headline from the Religion News Service titled, There's a Reason Every Hit Worship Song Sounds the Same. The reason turns out to be that those worship songs, which are repeated every Sunday in countless evangelical big box megachurches, are coming from just a handful of other big box megachurches like Hillsong and Elevation, to name only a few. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Joining us to talk about this Washington Post story, Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. He's pastor at St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolf Miller One, and he's author of several books, including His American Christianity Failed. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
How do you respond to the often made argument that the theology is not really the difference between the kind of worship we're going to talk about today and the historic liturgy? It's the same theology, just a different style of different instruments.
Yeah, there's a lot of ways to respond to it. The first way might be, well, just show me. Like, show me this style reflecting a solid, confessional, sacramental Lutheran doctrine, and then I might start to listen to it. But it just so happens that the evangelical style of worship, which grows out of revivalism and then goes through a handful of different morphologies to end up where it is today, it does not grow out of the theological confession of the Holy Trinity, of the incarnation of Christ, of law and gospel, and most especially of the presence of God the Holy Spirit in the Word and in the water and in the body and the blood, with the promise of the forgiveness of sins for sinners there, that God is truly there, physically present to bless and to save. This worship does not grow out of that theology. It grows out of something entirely different. And when we look at the theological style, just to isolate style from the substance for a little bit, which you can't do it, but if you isolate it just for a moment, what you see there in the style is a reflection. You see people answering a specific question. And what question they're trying to ask determines what the answer of the worship style gives. So I think a long time ago, back like in the 70s at the Jesus People movement, the question that they were asking is, how can we make worship more accessible to this particular generation? Maybe that was the question they were asking. Probably a wrong question, not as bad as the current question, but that was a question they were asking, and then the style starts to reflect that. Then there's questions of church growth. How can we make the worship more attractive to draw more people in? But probably in the mid-90s, and I think this still stands true for almost all of the contemporary worship that's being produced, the question started to be asked, how can we cultivate an experience of the presence of God? In other words, the designing of the style of worship was captured by the charismatic movement or the charismatic mystical thinkers, and the entirety of the worship service, the entirety of the style, was brought to serve this attempt to make people have an experience of God's presence. And you cannot separate the style from that substance, from that goal, from that purpose. And that's what we see, again, I think probably started in 1996, 97, that's the main thing, and continuing on to today. The one exception, just a small little footnote, would be the kind of classical or confessional reformed crowd, which is basically trying to figure out how to do hymns in a cool way. And that's, I think, its own little strain and probably developing into a totally different style of worship that we might accidentally lump into contemporary. I think it's different. But for the article and for the top 25 CCLI songs that we're talking about and the praise charts, this is the goal. How can I cultivate that mystical experience of God's presence by feeling some sort of thing happen inside of me?
So when you come across a paragraph, as in this Washington Post article, that says The study did not look specifically at the lyrics of the most popular songs. The researchers did say that they are looking at those lyrics for a different project and found a few trends. For example, few of the most popular songs talk about the cross or salvation. Sounds like that doesn't surprise you a bit.
No, of course not. I remember this was 10, 20 years ago maybe, that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was approving a bunch of contemporary songs for use in worship, and they were saying, here, these songs are not, don't contain false doctrine, so you can use them in church safely. And so I started looking at these songs, and I went to evaluate them theologically, and I realized that the statement was right, that there was no false doctrine in the songs, but it was only right because there was no doctrine in the songs. There was not any true doctrine either. There just wasn't any doctrine. They didn't say anything. I mean, half the songs didn't even have sentences. And if you can't get to a sentence, you can't yet be true or false. It's just a matter of piling up images. And I realized at that point that something different was happening in these songs. They weren't there to teach. They were there to evoke. They weren't there to confess. They were there to provoke, to cause some sort of thing to happen inside of you that was a feeling or, again, an eternal emotional experience. This is what mysticism does. It's what mysticism is. I started to make the case to some Lutherans that, hey, these contemporary worship songs and the contemporary worship style is mystical. And they got really upset with me. And I said, wait, I don't think you can get upset with me. If I tell, for example, I interviewed Chris Tomlin a couple of years ago and asked him what worship was, and he talked about bringing people into the presence of God through the experience of the heart. This is, and I said, that's mystic. He would say, yeah, that's great. In other words, the writers and the producers of contemporary Christian music are not ashamed of their mysticism. They are mystics. They're proud of it. They're not trying to hide it. If you said, hey, that song is mystical, they'd say, thank you. That's great. Because we're, by the way, charismatics, and we have rejected your doctrine of the external word and sacraments. That's what the charismatic movement has done. And we believe that God, the Spirit, works only in the inside, and that we have to stir that Spirit up. He's present in the praises of Israel, this kind of doctrine. So that's what they're attempting to do. It's not an insult to them to say that their music is mystical, but it should be a warning for the Lutheran, because we confess that the Holy Spirit works only through the external word preached. And our liturgy grows out of an understanding that the Spirit is present in the word, and Jesus is present in the bread and wine with his body and blood, and that our worship is confessing that truth.
So talk a little bit, before we get into the specifics of this story, about something you just mentioned. It sounds an awful lot like music for these big box megachurches takes the place that the sacraments, and perhaps even the Word of God itself, ordinarily occupy in the historic church.
Yeah. It grows out of revivalism. So here's the history. American Christianity is generally Calvinistic. It's generally Reformed, which has a pretty good doctrine of the fall and a pretty good understanding of man's will, that we're bound in sin, that we can't choose or decide for Christ. That's the origin of American Christianity. And it stayed pretty solid on that confession until the Second Great Awakening and the birth of revivalism. Especially, this goes back to Charles Finney, who talked about new measures to replace baptism and the Lord's Supper, to stir people on to that decision or that experience or that moment where they're swept away. And that reshaped worship. Most of the big box churches with their praise bands and contemporary music have simply adopted a revivalistic style of worship and made it their liturgy. And so they have this understanding of man's will. There's two important things they say about our wills. Number one, that our will is free, that we can choose God, that we can make a decision for Christ, that we can accept him, that we can submit ourselves to the Lord. And that is what they understand by faith, that choice to give yourself to Christ. So one, man's will is free, but two, man's will is sick, or maybe to say it this way, man's will needs to be moved, which from my perspective means that I have to be manipulated, or I have to be sold something. I have to be coaxed. so that the big box churches understand that when a person walks into church, believer, unbeliever, whatever, that they have a free will, but that that will is not going to want to accept Jesus or believe the Bible or trust in the Spirit or anything, but that will can be manipulated into doing the right thing. And that means that all of the worship, the style, and everything else that's going into it, and this is from Finney to the current day, all of it is about manipulating that experience or managing that experience so that something happens where I feel touched by God, I feel the presence of God, I'm moved to surrender, to give, to decide, to pray, etc. And everything is built on those two premises, that my will is free but open to manipulation, or even in need of manipulation, so that it would do the right Christian kind of thing. And the music is what does it. The music is the major thing that creates that experience of God's presence. That is what moves me. And so you're 100% right. It's not the external word through which the Holy Spirit works, but it is the music that shapes my will. And even in their own language, the way they speak about praise music is in sacramental terms. It's how God is present with us. It's how God speaks to us. It's how we know that he's there, and so forth.
So it shouldn't surprise us at all that this article that came out there in April about praise and worship music, it's really industry driven. And the industry now, no longer individual artists with record labels, but praise bands of very large, successful mega churches. If it works at Hillsong, if it works at Elevation Church, or if it works at Bethany in California, it'll work at my church.
Right. I have a conspiracy theory about this, Todd, and it goes like this. It is very difficult to do praise music well. And I think even when it's done well, it's bad. But it's difficult to do it well. You have to have a lot of very expensive equipment, not just good musicians and good instruments, but good speakers, good sound, good lights, lighting guys, technicians. It takes a lot of time and a lot of practice to do it well. And there's something that happens when the mega church comes along and says to the little churches, little Lutheran church or whatever, says, hey, if you want to be big like us, you got to do worship like us. And then you get these little churches that have like grandma on the keyboard and the middle schooler on the drum set. And if you got someone that knows a saxophone, throw them up there too. Is that they try to do the praise and worship music and it's horrible. So you've done two things. Number one, you've convinced the people of the church that this is how the Spirit works. This is how the Holy Spirit calls people to be Christian. This is how the church grows. And then you've also convinced them that the Holy Spirit is obviously not here. Because when you got someone croning up there that's just, you know, again, it's just hard to do. When you don't have the resources to do it, then the people are like, well, I better go to where the Spirit's working. And so you've tricked these little churches into training their people to come to your big church. It's crazy. One of the beautiful things about the historic liturgy is that if you have resources, it can expand with those resources. But if you don't have the resources, it can also shrink down. I remember having divine service in this mud hut in Botswana, surrounded by all the people there being served by this missionary who was chanting and we were singing, and there was nothing. I mean, there's no hymnals, there was no electricity, there was no room to sit, there was nothing except for Christians and bread and wine. And it was incredibly beautiful and liturgical. So that the liturgy can expand and grow. But there's a certain threshold for the praise band that you have to have. And so it's not by accident that these huge congregations can pull off this music well. I mean, they hire these musicians full-time to produce this sort of stuff. And it is huge money. I mean, the praise song industry is a massive industry. There's a ton of money in this whole business. So it's not as surprising that the big churches who can pull this off are the ones who are also doing the work that gets accepted by everyone. I mean, they can even pay for the publication. They can buy up the songs that they like and grab them and put them on their label. So all these things are happening behind the scenes to make sure that they have it. I sort of want to shake the pastors of the small churches that want to do the big praise and to just say, hey, look, no, don't. This is a trick. They're trying to get you to convince your people to leave your own church.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're talking about a religion news service story titled, There's a Reason Every Hit Worship Song Sounds the Same.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we begin our adventure in the Acts of the Apostles, starting off with the Ascension, then devoting themselves to prayer, Matthias chosen, Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit, and Joel's prophecy. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Not all churches teach the truth. This shouldn't surprise us, since Jesus warned us that false teachers would arise after he ascended into heaven. So how then does a Christian find a church? By looking for her marks. The May issue of the Lutheran Witness will teach you so much more about these marks, their biblical foundations, and how to find a church marked in this way. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe, or visit our website, witness.lcms.org, to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Luther Academy provides additional theological education for our mission partners around the world, specifically pastors who are asking for additional education but do not have the necessary resources in their own church bodies. By donating to Luther Academy today, you will be supplying food, housing, books, professors, and travel for Lutheran pastors who attend our conferences. To learn more about Luther Academy and how you can donate today, visit lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com.
Are you tired of those who change their Christian confession because they are ashamed of what they are called to believe in today's world? Scripture is clear on issues which many would like to claim are cultural, but have no place in God's church. We at Zion Lutheran in Barris, Wisconsin, and St. Peter Lutheran Clintonville are not embarrassed to boldly confess that Scripture is God's revelation of His Christ, our Savior, the only peace, comfort, and hope in our fallen world. It's why we gather each week to receive Him who comes to us in word and sacrament. For service times, visit ZionSTPE.com.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about a religion news service story titled, There's a Reason Every Hit Worship Song Sounds the Same. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Brian, let's talk about the churches that produce these songs that are so widely sung and used in contemporary worship, beginning with a church like Hillsong. It's a global church body. There are Hillsongs all over the world. What's wrong with their theology?
Hillsong is there's a bunch of scandals for Hillsong recently, but Hillsong is on the charismatic side of the evangelical thing. They lean over towards the word of faith stuff, the name it, claim it thing. So they're kind of on that charismatic edge spectrum of evangelicalism, and their music reflects it, especially in what we might identify as a theology of glory. So you mentioned earlier this idea that there's very few hymns that mention the cross or the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. The Hillsong theology, when it shows up in their songs, and understand that, a lot of times this is subtle or it's hidden, it's not explicit, but the Hillsong theology is that my faith activates God's blessings. So my Christianity is that believing in Jesus makes my life better. It is wrong in the way it's expressed. Does becoming a Christian make my life better? Well, yes, because I have the forgiveness of sins. I have the promise of eternal life. I know that God is for me, not against me. It doesn't make my life better in the sense that now I'm not going to get cancer or now I'm not going to hit the red lights, or now I'm not going to struggle to make ends meet, or whatever. They have a very materialistic view of what it means to be blessed. This is oftentimes reflected in the lifestyle of the pastors and the leaderships of the congregations, is that they show their own spirituality by living these opulent lives. It's all baked into the theology. The Bible speaks the opposite way, and our worship should too. I remember one time as a baby pastor, I would go and visit people who were sick or people who were dying. I'd want to sing hymns to them, and so I'd open up the hymnal, and I'd start singing a hymn, maybe one that we sang on Sunday or one that we're going to sing the next Sunday. And I remember the first five or six times I did that, I said, I am a genius pastor, because I always pick the perfect hymns, because every single hymn that I've picked talks about suffering and death. And I thought that until one day I started looking through the hymnal and I realized, no, every hymn talks about death. Every hymn talks about suffering. It's what the Christian sings about. If they're singing about Jesus, his death, and his resurrection, then they're also singing about the Christian's cross and suffering and death and resurrection. This is just how the church sings. It's how the church thinks. It's how the church worships. But the sort of name it, claim it, word of faith move in American Christianity, it wants to make worship not about trusting in Christ in the midst of affliction, but rather in how God is going to come and bless me.
Another irony here is that, and it goes back to what you were saying, when you started looking at these praise songs, they didn't have a lot of theology. This had kind of images that were strung together or not even complete sentences. A lot of this, at least in our own circles, came in by the way of saying, well, the historical liturgy is too repetitive. We sing this, we do the same liturgy every Sunday, and we sing these same old hymns out of this dusty book. It sounds like it's kind of come full circle that instead of having our own unique worship service every Sunday, they're just all doing kind of the same thing.
That is amazing to see. And it's ironic. The first irony, I suppose, is that the liturgy is repetitive and praise music is not. I mean, this is the meme of the praise music, is that they're, I heard some wit call them the 7-11 songs. You know, it's seven words 11 times. It's just over and over and over. They're supremely repetitive. One of the marks that we would used to look at when we did the old praise song cruncher to evaluate the usefulness of praise songs on Table Talk Radio was, does the song repeat itself in a hypnotic mantra? And we got in trouble because someone, a hypnotist from Canada, called us up and said, hey, don't lump us hypnotists in with these praise bands. What they're doing is worse. But it's repeated over and over again to get you into this state of mental availability. So they're supremely repetitive. And to your point that they're all doing the same thing. So these churches are now all looking to see what are the hit songs and what are the new songs. And they're all rolling them out in the same way, so that you have something like a McChurch happening, is that every church, every worship service, every praise band is starting to look the same. They all are blending into one another and they lose their uniqueness. It again is one of the advantages of the liturgy, is that it's able to absorb the specificities of the place. So the liturgy at St. Paul in Austin looks different. Just for example, I have two congregations. It looks incredibly different than the liturgy at Jesus Deaf Lutheran Church right down the street. Same pastors, same theology, very, very, very different liturgy. In fact, the liturgy at Jesus Deaf is not even spoken. It's silent. It's just signed. So that the specificity of the place is able to be absorbed or reflected in the liturgy, but the megachurches are all sort of taking the same shape. Now, if it was a good shape, I suppose we wouldn't be too upset about it. But the problem is that it doesn't reflect the heart of God. It doesn't give a good indication of what Jesus is up to. That's what worship is supposed to do. In the Old Testament, remember, the Lord says to Moses, make a copy of what you see. In other words, the liturgy on earth is supposed to be a reflection of the reality in heaven. And so Moses built the tabernacle with the Holy of Holies and the high priest coming in with the blood of the sacrifice. This is a picture of Jesus ascending into heaven with his own blood and pleading for us in the mercy seat. And the liturgy is to be a reflection of that, so that Jesus stands before the throne of God, offering his blood, and the Father declares us forgiven, so that our liturgy looks a lot like a courtroom, as well as a king's hall, as well as a conversation, as well as praise and worship. All these things that are happening in heaven are reflected in the liturgy. And when you pull all that out and you just make it about being caught up in the act of praise, then you don't just have a diminished liturgy, but you have a diminished view of who God is and what Christ has done for us.
What kind of, and you touched upon this a little bit before, but what kind of doctrine of the Holy Spirit is at work in these popular praise songs that are now everywhere?
So you have to connect the Word and the Spirit. That's the first move, because the Word might be there on the outside, but the Spirit works on the inside. And this distinction, Todd, I think goes back to John Calvin. I think it's deadly, where he says there's two kinds of call. There's the external call of the Word and the internal call of the Spirit. And so this praise music is to activate that internal call of the Spirit. So I remember the first time I went to a Lutheran liturgy, and I left and I said, I just didn't feel the Holy Spirit there, because I was trained up in the evangelical church that the Holy Spirit was felt, that I had some sort of internal antenna that registered the presence of the Holy Spirit. People would be showing each other the goosebumps on their arms. You know, Holy Spirit's here. This kind of thing. Well, no, this is not how the Lord teaches us to confess the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, the Spirit blows where he wills. You don't know where he comes from. You don't know where he's going, but you hear the sound of him. So the Holy Spirit is heard, not felt. It's a key distinction. We know the Holy Spirit is present when the Word of God is being preached, when the law and gospel from the prophets and the apostles is being brought to convict and to comfort sinners. That's the mark of the Holy Spirit, not the emotional high.
There's also a cynicism, I think, in the industry, but then I've heard it reported among these popular praise band members that pretty soon they learn that they can manipulate things. They go in before the service. They game plan the entire service to produce the desired effect at the proper time. And in some cases, they think, well, we're just kind of helping the Holy Spirit do his thing. And in other cases, they realize this is just total emotional manipulation. We're putting on a show, and we are outlining our strategy and our tactics for producing an emotional response. And some of them have said, I just realized it was all a sham. Some of them have left the faith.
Yeah, I know. It's tragic. I mean, I remember back in the old evangelical days, we would talk about this because Carrie and I were involved in praise teams. And I was sometimes doing the worship with the kids and had the guitar out there. And you think about this. You do the fast songs to get everybody excited and worked up, and then you slow it down. And that, I mean, that's just the basic sort of things. But there's a ton of more complex things that go into it. Again, back in the old Table Talk Radio days, when we were for a while interviewing these praise song writers and leaders until they were onto us, and off mic, they would tell us these same sorts of stories about how it's all plotted and planned for this purpose of creating this experience. But it's easy enough to see. If you, for example, could go into one of these worship services and in the middle of the song, just flip on the house lights and turn off the amplification. So just turn on the lights and turn off the amplified sound. Would the Holy Spirit remain? I mean, how long would the Holy Spirit be there if the electricity was off and the floodlights were on? And so you see that the whole thing is there to the aesthetics, and everything about it is there to produce that experience. And if anything interrupts that, then you're interrupting the Holy Spirit. It's just one of the reasons why they oftentimes don't let kids anywhere near the service. The kids have to be in kids' church, because one crying child in the middle of the very soft bridge of one of the last praise songs would drive the Holy Spirit right out of the place. It's so tenuous. I mean, you can hear my sarcasm there, but it's so tenuous based on the fine tuning of the service. Look, we have to say that if the Holy Spirit can be sent from the room by turning on the light switch, then maybe that's not the Holy Spirit that's there. And maybe we should respect people enough to have a worship service that's not built around the purpose of manipulating them into some sort of feeling. Maybe we should honor people as people, confess that we are sinners, and rejoice that the Lord is present in His Word. I hate to sound so grumpy about this stuff, Todd, because it does kind of get me worked up that the praise music industry has big praise, big Eva, has convinced the church that this is who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does. And they're stealing comfort from the Lord's people. It's probably half my work as a pastor to tell people who say, Pastor, I just don't feel like God is with me. I don't feel like God is present. I don't feel like God forgives my sins. I have to say, look, your feelings, well, so what? Has Jesus promised to be with you? Has Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you? Has Jesus promised that your sins are forgiven? Then it's true, even if you don't feel it. And this praise song industry, it's teaching the church the exact opposite, that the assurance of my salvation and the confidence of God's grace and my faith itself rests on my feelings and on my internal experience. It's so deadly to faith, and it's so hurtful to the conscience that this just, it just gets me a bit riled up.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He's author of Has American Christianity Failed? We're talking about a religion news service story titled There's a Reason Every Hit Worship Song Sounds the Same. He says it's deadly to faith. How so?
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod cares deeply for those who protect our nation. Are you or a loved one currently serving? Ministry to the Armed Forces would like to help. We provide devotional literature to encourage faith. Send your mailing address to lcmschaps@lcms.org or call us at 314-996-1337. Those in uniform are comforted with Psalm 28. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him and He helps me.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, etc.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Welcome back. We're talking about a religion news service story titled, There's a Reason Every Hit Worship Song Sounds the Same. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Brian, before the break, you said that this praise and worship music industry is teaching so many bad things and incorrect things that you even said it's deadly to faith. How so?
Well, it says that, look, if you don't feel God there, then, well, maybe there's not. You got to go back for that high, for that experience, for that moment. And now that moment is bound up to that praise leader or that praise song or that praise moment rather than the promises of God. It tempts the Christian to put our faith not on the words of God and on the gifts that He gives, not on the external word and to the promise that God delivers in baptism and on the altar with His body and blood. It tempts me to take my faith on those things which the Lord has instituted for me to believe and trust in, and instead curls me in on myself and sends me inside to this worship experience, intentionally to build my house on the sand that's shifting of my own internal life. And we can't stand solid on that. In fact, if we build our house on that, we know it's sure to fall, and that fall will be great. We have to trust in the Lord and His Word. That's what Jesus has instituted for us to trust in. And any other worship or style or anything else that would tempt me away from that is calling me away from the confidence that Jesus wants my heart to have. It calls me away from the cleanliness of the conscience that comes from His blood and His promise. And that is dangerous.
Two final questions for you. these powerhouses of praise music that have essentially taken over the worship of so many evangelical churches, they also have a strong influence in denominations like ours, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Lutheran congregations that have a long history of Orthodox worship, but many of them have abandoned it. What's the danger of saying, you know, it seems to be doing working well at Hillsong and at the megachurch down the road. We need to do that too.
I think that if we can start with this idea, Todd, that what we do in the Sunday service is a shadow of what's happening in heaven. If we just start with that biblical foundation, that the Lord has instituted the liturgy to be a reflection of the heavenly court. That's in Exodus, it's in Hebrews, we have that biblical theology. And we could say, okay, so what's happening in the heavenly court? And when we see the activity of heaven, and the chief activity that's taught to us in the scriptures, is that the Lamb who was slain sits on the Father's right hand and intercedes for us, and that the Father declares us to be holy in his heavenly court, then I think everything starts to fall into place. Because it's true that there's praise and worship in heaven. Of course, we're being brought to that where we see the Lord face to face and praise him, fall down before him, throw our crowns at his feet and praise him, world without end. There's praise and worship that happens there. But there's most especially the declaration of the forgiveness of sins. You find a praise and worship song that has that doctrine of justification, that has the forgiveness of sins being brought to the terrified conscience of the sinner, then I'd say, hey, you can sing that song. It's great. It's just, it's not what they're interested in. It's not what they're aiming for. So if we start with the centrality of justification, which is simply the centrality that the main thing that the Lord wants us to know about heaven is that it's a court where we're being declared righteous. If you start from that understanding, then I think your liturgy looks an awful lot like the liturgy that's been handed down to us in history. If you start from any other place, any understanding of the gospel, any understanding of who God is and what God does for us, then who knows what you come up with. Probably the entertainment-focused worship that has made its way into the church now. But I think if you start with that theological understanding of the gospel, then you'll probably end up in an okay place.
So someone has listened to us and they say, I'm going to try a Lutheran church. I've been to the big box church. I know those songs. I know exactly what you're talking about. And I see what's missing. They come to a Lutheran congregation and they say, well, it certainly was different. It seemed just kind of like a Roman Catholic service.
Right. Yeah, alas. I mean, from the evangelical angle, it's hard to see the difference between Catholics and Lutherans. Here's maybe a place to start. That how we worship is going to reflect how we understand salvation, the big picture. And evangelical understands the big picture of salvation as a relationship. It's like that's why their worship looks like the prom service. The Catholic Church understands salvation as like a bank, and the Pope is this heavenly banker with spiritual merit, and so the worship service is going to be different, but it's this dishing out of heavenly credit and earning it and all this sort of stuff. The Lutheran Church, and I think rightly and perhaps most importantly, understands salvation as a court. Heaven is a courtroom. God sits on the judgment throne, and that we sinners are doomed if we stand before him on our own two feet, but we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who intercedes for us, and that's why our worship service looks an awful lot like going to court. When you go to court, the first thing you do is you make a plea. So we go stand before the throne of God, and we plea guilty. I'm guilty of all sins. I've sinned against God in thought, word, and deed, and here comes the heavenly verdict, won for us by the blood of Christ. Apart from anything that we've done, your sins are forgiven. You are righteous. You are holy. You are loved by God in spite of your sin, but because of the death of Jesus on the cross, and we're welcomed now into his family by this verdict. And so when we go to the liturgy, we have to know why we're going. If you go to for a feeling or for an experience, you leave disappointed. If you go to have your treasury of merit stocked up, you leave disappointed. But if you go to the liturgy for a clean conscience, if you go to the liturgy for the forgiveness of sins, if you go to the liturgy to hear what God says about you, a sinner, then you should never leave disappointed, but full of his comfort and his peace.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolfmiller1. He's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? You can purchase this book at issuesetc.org and click Talk On Demand Archives or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 and ask for Has American Christianity Failed? By Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Brian, thanks.
Thank you, Todd. Always a pleasure.
Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll get Mark Hemingway's reaction to Governor Ron DeSantis' presidential bid. We'll discuss the International Religious Freedom Report with former Ambassador at Large for International Religious Freedom, Sam Brownback, and we'll talk with Delano Squires about how law and order is a pro-life issue. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.